Let's read together from Gospel according to Mark. We begin our reading in Mark 15 at verse 42, and then we read on into chapter 16. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early in the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. They asked each other, "Who will roll away from the entrance of who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side. They were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. What God begins, he always finishes. I don't suppose that could be said of any of us. We can all think of the projects begun, the great ideas we started off with, and then in the course of time, perhaps, we discover we're too busy, we're not really interested, maybe it was a lot harder than we bargained for. And so many things that we begin, we don't finish. And that's really true of most people. But our God is a God who plans his work. He carries it out in every detail. And anything he begins, he will finish. And above all, that's true of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that worked out in the account of his death and resurrection. So today we come to Mark 16. We're looking at verses 1 to 8. We're thinking of the empty tomb. Here, the final stage in the saving work of Jesus. We might assume too readily that his death is all that's needed, but that is not all that Christ does for our salvation. The empty tomb is vital. We see first in looking at these verses a fearful approach. A fearful approach. We're told in verse 1, the Sabbath was over. And again, women are at the forefront. Three of them mention Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. They buy spices, we are told, so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. We need to understand the importance of this. It's an act of pure love. At this point, it had no practical value. 2 nights and a day in the tomb in the Palestinian climate, anointing Jesus' body would not do anything practical. It was an act of pure love on the part of these women. To go very early, the first day of the week. They're no observers. They're going to show their love for their Saviour. And we might not attach any particular significance to being women who go first to the tomb. And yet it is very significant. You see, if the church had made up this account of the empty tomb, they would not have written it like this. If they had been planning a false record to convince people that Jesus was risen, this is not how they would have done it. They would not have had women as the first witnesses to the empty tomb. The fact that they did have these women as the first witnesses is very powerful evidence for the authenticity of what's recorded here. Because in a Jewish court, the evidence of women would have no legal standing. And yet, God, in His providence, makes them the first to see that the tomb was empty, the body is gone, the Saviour is risen. And this is how God plans it. Not how the church or anyone else would have invented it. They'd have had men there as the first witnesses. But God does things in His own way. He often does them differently. Isn't it interesting how restrained the record is? Again, had this been a work of imagination, there would have been endless scope for dramatic descriptions of the tomb opening and the glorified body of Jesus appearing. Perhaps the soldiers overwhelmed. There would have been so much drama, much as we have in Christian art. But the Gospels don't describe any of that. It's beyond words, perhaps, and we don't need to be told about it. There's nothing there about the actual resurrection of Jesus. He's buried, and the next thing, the tomb is empty. And the focus is on the significance of these events, not embroidering them, not dramatizing them. None of that matters. It's very restrained. No sensationalism. This is sober history. It's not mythology. It's not a work of imagination. It's simply what happened. And as we've said, the use of women as the first witnesses to the resurrection show us how different God's values are from those of the world. It is an echo of Isaiah 55:8. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. They certainly aren't. And that's the pattern of God's working in grace. It's not as the world might expect. It's not as we might expect, or according to our values, or what we think is important, or what He ought to do. He'll do it in His way, and entirely for His glory. 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul reminds us of how often God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are wise. And to accept the gospel record of the empty tomb requires humility. The women are coming, and it is so authentic. They're worried. You know, they're anxious. Verse 3, who will roll the stone away? The most practical thought they could have. Here's this great rock across the entrance to the tomb, and they don't know how they're going to get it moved. A very practical consideration. Seems they haven't heard about the seal and the guard that were placed on the tomb. The information hadn't reached them. Yeah, that too would have been a concern, inevitably. So naturally, they're anxious, they're fearful. And do you see even as they're going to the tomb, they're not expecting a resurrection. They're not expecting a resurrection. Even these women of faith are not coming to the tomb expecting Jesus will be gone. That hope is not in their hearts. They're expecting a body that they will anoint with the spices they've bought. Again, you see the realism of the Gospels. It doesn't exaggerate the faith of the women any more than it exaggerates the faith of the disciples. They were believing godly women, and yet even they expected the body to be there. It's interesting, according to Matthew 27:63, the enemies of Jesus remembered his prophecies of resurrection, and so they put the seal and the guard there to make sure it didn't happen. And yet it seems that his own disciples and these godly women, who would have heard those prophecies often, haven't really taken them to heart. And the account in the Gospel doesn't gloss over their failure. It doesn't try to portray them as having stronger, deeper faith than they really had. Everything in the record speaks of a faithful recording of authenticity in what we have here. Good, godly women love the Saviour. They want to show that love, but even they don't believe he's risen. They expect the body to be there. They're fallible too. They're not perfect. They're not paragons of faith. And the Gospels honestly tell us that. There's a fearful approach. But then secondly, there's a joyful announcement. They get there, and a totally unexpected scene confronts them. The stone's rolled away. And you can imagine the trepidation. They look inside. Maybe isn't great light early in the morning. And there a young man dressed in a white robe. That's clearly an angel. Luke 24, we're told there were two angels there. Mark mentions only one of them. Do you see, in a moment, their expectations are reversed. They come heavy-hearted. They come expecting a body. And suddenly, the tomb's empty. An angel's there. There's good news. Complete reversal of their whole state of mind. The angel says, verse 6, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Because they were. You know, there are two prohibitions in Greek. There's one that says, don't start doing something. And there's another that says, stop doing something that you're already doing. And it's that second one here. Stop being afraid. You are. Stop. Don't be alarmed. Stop being afraid and anxious, as inevitably they were. But of course, there are good grounds for the command. How often we say to somebody, don't be afraid, and maybe they have good reason to be afraid. The angel gives the women the strongest of reasons not to be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. There is no better news that they could have received. The glorious news of resurrection. As he had promised, he's risen. The body's not there. The prophecies are fulfilled. He has triumphed. And he had told them, chapter 8, verse 31, for example, after 3 days he would rise again. Now, literally, it is parts of 3 days. It's not three periods of 24 hours. It was the Friday, it was the Sabbath, and a few hours of the first day of the week. That's 3 days. That fits the prophecy. The plan of God has been fulfilled. Exactly as Jesus said it would. And it is God's action that confronts them. As Peter will preach, Acts 3:15, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." This is not some strange natural phenomenon that the medics hadn't encountered before. It is the work of Almighty God. It is a miracle. It is the greatest of miracles. The Son of God has triumphed over death. He has not simply returned to life as it had been before. Lazarus experienced that, but Lazarus would die again. Jesus has conquered death and will not die again. And Father and Son and Holy Spirit have put forth their power to raise Jesus from the dead. He'll be exalted to the highest possible position. He will be seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms, as Ephesians 1:20 puts it. He has triumphed. Not merely a return to life, but a victory over death. He has conquered. He is glorified. He is no longer there. And it's significant that all the gospel accounts stress that the tomb was empty. Now, there are some things that are in one gospel, some in two, some in three, but the empty tomb is in all of them. And there's good reason for that, because this is vital for our salvation. This is an essential part of the gospel. It is not a matter of indifference whether the body of Jesus is still in Israel or not. There have been those, even biblical scholars, who've tried to say it doesn't matter whether Jesus rose or not. He rose in the hearts of the disciples. That's all that matters. No, it's not. If the bones of Jesus are in Israel today, we are not saved. None of us is saved if he didn't rise. That's the importance of the empty tomb. And it was empty. He has triumphed over sin, over Satan, over death, risen to a new glorified life. Yet he is still Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. It's the same Jesus who was laid in the earth, who has risen. The resurrected one is identical with the crucified one. And he is the guarantee of our resurrection. As Paul expounds it in 1 Corinthians 50, Jesus is the first fruits, the beginning of the harvest that guarantees the rest of the harvest. Jesus risen guarantees that every believer will rise. That's a measure of the importance of the resurrection. And without it, there is no salvation. There is no Christian faith. There's nothing. There's nothing to preach if Jesus didn't rise. Here's the heart of the gospel. We're saved by Christ crucified and risen. And in that resurrection, we have proof that the price of salvation was paid and accepted by God. We're not left to wonder, does Jesus really save us? Was his death enough? The fact that he has risen in triumph proves to us the price has been paid and accepted by God, and the victory has been won. The empty tomb is essential to the gospel. All the records stress that it is a fact. It is a joyful announcement. He is risen. He is not here. Joyful announcement. How their hearts must have risen. They'd be confused, as we'll see. They hardly know what to think, and yet to know Christ is risen. He's not there. And it's followed, thirdly, by an encouraging promise. An encouraging promise. They're given specific instructions. Go tell his disciples and Peter. There's going to be a reunion. Glorious reunion. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. And he'd already promised that. Back in chapter 14, verse 28. But imagine that news for the scattered, disheartened, failed disciples. Aware of their sin. Ashamed of themselves. And Jesus says they'll be reunited with him, the risen Lord. They will not be rejected. They'll not be cast aside. Maybe they were fearful that that was what would happen. They may well have been. And now here's the Lord's reassurance. That sin and that failure that was real will be forgiven. Galilee will be the place of restoration. That familiar territory in Galilee where they'd walked with Jesus and listened to him, seen his miracles, and trusted in him. Back in Galilee, they'll all be together once again. And the sin and the failure will be forgiven. Gradually their courage will be renewed. And they'll be the nucleus of the church in its New Testament form. Jesus will meet with them again. And he'll deal graciously with them. And it's so full of grace. Tell his disciples and Peter. Singled out for special mention. Because he'd failed so signally. Any of these men was a tragic failure. It was Peter. And the Lord particularly has a message for him. The man most aware of his sin, of his weakness. Perhaps crushed and wondering, is there any future for me? Is there anything now for me? And Jesus has the word of encouragement and grace and restoration in tender love. The Lord is reassuring Peter, who shortly will see the tomb for himself, as John 20 tells us. Reassures Peter there is hope for new life. The Lord isn't finished with you. Yes, you denied him. You abandoned him. You failed miserably. But Jesus isn't finished with him. The work of grace will go on. And Peter and all the disciples will be restored to useful service. What encouragement in those words that the angel brings. But isn't the Lord so gracious in his dealings with all of us? What's easy to see the disciples' failure? Very, very easy. And dangerously easy to think, well, I wouldn't have done that. I'd have been better. And yet we know in our own hearts and lives, we fail the Lord constantly. And we grieve him. And we're not the disciples we should be. And maybe there are the times you think, what has the Lord for me now? Is there anything? Is there anything I can do when I failed him the way I have? Maybe even today you sit here and you wonder, has the Lord anything for me to do? And here's a Lord who's gracious. And the Lord who is able to forgive all our sin. 1 John 1:9. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And that's the word of hope and encouragement we always need. There is forgiveness. There's restoration after we fail. There is work to be done. And that's what God's grace in Christ is like. It restores. It recommissions failures. Because the Lord is in the business of failures. If he weren't, there wouldn't be a place for any of us. Grace restores and grace recommissions. And if you know you've failed the Lord and it's grieving you and it's burdening you, here's your hope. It's a Saviour who forgives and who continues to use imperfect disciples. Because on this side of glory, that's always what we'll be. Imperfect disciples. The Lord continues to use us as he used Peter, as he used the others. What a reassuring promise. What an encouraging promise to the disciples and Peter. Then finally in the record, we have a silent departure. A silent departure. The record ends, perhaps just seems strangely. The women have been face to face with the mighty work of God. The news they've received is joyful. There's no doubt about that. And yet, it is also awe-inspiring. And there's a mixture of joy and fear in their hearts. Other Gospels tell us that. There's a profound sense of the presence of God. A sense of standing at the edge of a profound mystery. And the empty tomb and the angel's words make an overwhelming impact on the women. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered. Now, if we were making this up, we might have them dancing away, clapping and singing. And they're not. They're trembling and bewildered. Makes a profound impact on them. They went out, we are told, and fled from the tomb. Literally, they're gripped, the word that's used, by deep emotions. There's a deep sense of the holiness of this place. Similar perhaps to Moses at the burning bush. Exodus 3:5. God tells them the place where you're standing is holy ground. And the empty tomb is holy ground. Profoundly so. And the women know that. They know they are very close to divine things. The presence of God is here. There's a sense of the holiness of the place. And so it's not a time for chatter. It's not a time for levity. We read, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Maybe that's unexpected. And yet that's the impact it made on them. Now the time for joyful speaking will come. They will go to the disciples, as Matthew 28 tells us. They'll bring the news, all the joy and the excitement, but not yet. It's not the time for that yet. And it's a reminder that the presence of God is not, as a lot of Christians seem to think, it's not signified by noise and lightheartedness and happy clappiness. The real presence of God inspires reverence and an element of fear and silence. That's how it was for these women, that they were confronted by the power of God right before their very eyes. And the closer we come to God, really come, the deeper our reverence for God will be. And it will be a powerful effect that maybe will bring more silence than sound in our hearts if the Lord is really there. There are things that are too deep for words and where levity's totally inappropriate. Where God is really present. And at the empty tomb, God was present. The women stood on holy ground. And they were afraid. They would speak later. Not yet. We need perhaps to seek more of that real presence of God that will be powerful, that maybe will be overwhelming, that will silence us because we're on holy ground. May God put us often on truly holy ground, close to Him, the Holy God.